Galatians chapter 2. Scripture reading this morning is Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Please stand with me as we read together, not the word of men, but the very words of the living God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me, for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. Let's ask for the author of this Word to be our teacher this morning, even the Holy Spirit. Lord and God, we are grateful for the marvelous, the matchless gift of Your Holy Spirit, not only to be with us, but to be in us. May He be pleased to glorify and bless His Word this morning, causing it to go forth in power, in clarity, giving us wisdom and insight, humbling us and exhorting us and encouraging us in the faith, that we might be diligent to look unto Jesus, who is the author, and He is the one who will help us through this race. He's the finisher of our faith as well. In His name we pray. Amen. Thinking about this sermon and the introduction to this message, in various conversations I've had in the last 24 hours, questions are an important part of our communication. Questions seek information. They challenge another person's ideas. They make statements, don't they? That's not a question. You didn't ask me a question. You just made a statement. Sometimes we call that a rhetorical question. They place doubts in another person's mind. In other words, they make us ask questions in return. I was reading something produced here at Harvest entitled The Harvest Herald, the latest one. And there are a number of questions in the middle of this. Let me read some of them to you. They elicit certain kinds of responses. Why is it that people say they slept like a baby. When babies wake up, like every 2 hours. Ask Austin and Rebecca that question. Why do people pay to go up tall buildings, and we just did this in New York, and then put money in binoculars to look at the things on the ground? We didn't do that. I'm too cheap. Can a hearse carrying a corpse drive in the carpool lane? If corn oil is made from corn and vegetable oil is made from vegetables, what is baby oil made from? If electricity comes from electrons, does morality come from morons? What disease did cured ham actually have? Some of you are still thinking about that one. Come on, wake up. I like this one. Why do toasters always have a setting that burns the toast to a horrible crisp, which no decent human being would eat? You know, the Christians in southern Galatia, the Galatian churches were probably asking a lot of questions as well. When certain men, I'll call them Judaizers, came in and began to put questions out in the midst of the people, questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. Who is the apostle Paul? We know the apostles in Jerusalem. Those are the pillars of the church, you say. I don't know about Paul. And the people began to doubt and wonder and, yes, ask questions. What about the message that he's preaching? We think he preaches a pretty good gospel, although we really would like to hear from Peter and James and John. But have you ever thought that circumcision also needs to be added if you truly want to be saved? And on go the questions and the doubts and the response of questions, and they begin to make their way back to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, we see, does something about this in both a public and in a private way. Proposition statement is this. After many years, Paul visits Jerusalem and demonstrates the errors of the Judaizers, and at the same time receives the right hand of fellowship from the apostles. Thus, the title of my message, he takes care of two birds with one stone very effectively. In the last message in Galatians 1, Paul demonstrated that the origin of the gospel is not from man. It's through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He also showed us that his calling was not from man. It's from the living God, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In our text this morning, the apostles give a hearty amen to Paul's preaching and his ministry, and they give him the right hand of fellowship. Point number one, Paul's living proof of the gospel. We see this in the first 5 verses of our text. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Notice, if you will, in your text, back up to chapter 1 and look at verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. And he also spent time at that same meeting with James, the Lord's brother. All in all, we have about 17 years going by. After about 3 years, he met with them privately. He left. Ultimately, he went north, working in Syria and the Galatia area and so on and so forth. And about 14 years later, he writes, I came back to Jerusalem. The saints there really didn't know me. If you read verses 21 and 2 of chapter 1, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Those are the churches that are south, and Jerusalem is in that vicinity as well on your map. And so he had one private meeting with Peter and James in chapter 1, 18 and 19. And then some would say there is a controversy, or at least a debate, a healthy debate amongst commentators as to the timing of Paul's visit that he writes about here in Galatians 2. And I don't have the final answer. I'm taking one side on this debate. One side says that he was called by the apostles, or communicated with the apostles, and he was bringing funds, bringing help, and they cite Acts 11 and 12. There's some verses in there that talk about bringing funds for the poor in Jerusalem. Now, that's not mentioned in the book of Galatians. Another view is that he has been called by the church. And if you will turn to the book of Acts, and you're going to put the ribbon in your Bible in Acts 15, because we're going back and forth. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and following, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, that is the problem, or one of the problems. It's the central problem in the book of Galatians. There are others, many others, who hold to this position, that this was the time that Paul came up. You see, verse 2, "After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. The church sent them to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this particular question." Okay, it goes on. I won't read more. "And also Christ spoke to Paul to go up." Back to Galatians 2 and verse 2. "I went up because of a revelation." That's the other view. And that view holds that when he went up with Barnabas and with Titus, that Paul and Barnabas met privately, first of all, with the apostles, and then they had this public meeting, Acts chapter 15. Some say no, that's a few years later, and the debate goes on. I'm not, good man on both sides. If you want to read something on it, William Hendrickson's commentary on Galatians does a good job of showing you the different sides of the argument. It doesn't ultimately change the interpretation of the text, but the timing seems to me it fits better the second one, Acts 15, and so on. But the focus now, it's a narrow focus of chapter 2 of Galatians, is not on the poor, although they're mentioned in verse 10. It's not on the poor. But Paul goes there to demonstrate the true and only gospel and the errors of the Judaizers. As he shows forth the gospel, he obviously shows forth the errors that they have made and that they are trying to infiltrate the church with. And secondly, to confirm the unity of Paul and Barnabas with the apostles and the rest of the church, you see. Because the Judaizers are trying to put a wedge between them. These are the apostles, and you'll see why I say it that way. And here's Paul, who claims to be an apostle. Notice in verse 2 in chapter 2, and then verses 6 and 9, an interesting phrase is mentioned four times. Verse 2, "who seemed influential." That same statement is brought out in verse 6 twice. Seemed to be influential in the English Standard Version. And then in verse 9, "seemed to be pillars." Now, at first blush, you're saying, Paul seems to be sarcastic. But that's, if there's sarcasm, it isn't focused on the apostles. It's focused on the Judaizers. Because the Judaizers keep saying, the apostles here are saying this. We don't know about this guy here. And so Paul says, okay, those who seem to be the super apostles, the above everybody, the pillars of the church. Now watch this, Judaizers. You'll see what my relationship is with them. And I want you to see it because I want the church in Galatia to see it as well. I want the truth to be known. This idea of seem to be influential or pillars means they were known to be leaders. Those were the ones of repute. It's not against the apostles. It's against the Judaizers who pitted the apostles against Paul. Paul brought his gospel there, we read in our text, before Peter, James, and John. And he didn't do it for his own sake. He did it to refute the Judaizers and to encourage the Galatians in the true gospel. He brought a man along with him. We know Barnabas was at his side. In fact, Barnabas was the one who asked Paul to come and minister in Antioch years hence. But he brought someone else with him. His name is Titus. Titus is a test case. He's a good brother in the Lord. He's a Greek. He's uncircumcised, and that's the big issue here. But he's a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3 and following. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. You think Paul just brought him along because he made good conversation? I don't think so. I think he brought him along on purpose so that we're going to see the response of the apostles here to this Greek brother that I brought along. How will they respond? Will they say, no, you've believed in Christ, that's fine, but you need to be circumcised now in order to truly be saved? But no, Paul says, that didn't take place. Look at verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, so they were conniving behind the scenes, these certain brothers, you're pretty smooth. Why don't you go into the assembly over here in Antioch, over here in Iconium, over here in Lystra, over in Derbe, and begin to ask questions and make very subtle assertions here, you see. These kinds of men who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. You see, our freedom is this. In Christ Jesus, I am saved. I don't add anything to that. I am justified completely through faith in Him and faith in Him alone. I don't add anything to that. There's something that flows out of that new relationship with the Lord, that union with Jesus Christ. It's a life of fruit, of worship, of love for the Lord, of good works, of being concerned about the poor. You see it in verse 10. But the very essence of the gospel is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Notice verse 4, the last part, so that they might bring us into slavery. If you try to be saved by faith in Christ plus something, you're enslaved. That's legalism. It's not based on the work of Christ plus the work of put your name in that spot. How often do we stumble? James says we stumble in many ways. The righteous man stumbles seven times, but the Lord raises him up, you see. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Come on, Galatians. You're reading the letter. You're watching this go on. You've heard the questions. You've heard the subtle twisting of the truth. You've seen the addition to the gospel. What are you going to do? Paul's really saying this is something to be very serious about, to be concerned about. You see, what's at stake is slavery to sin, verse 4b. What's at stake is the very truth of the gospel, verse 5b. And Paul says, this is where we take our stand. we will not budge. And if you know the life of Paul, wherever he went, the people loved him who got to know him. The brothers and sisters loved Paul. You'd think you'd kind of stand a little ways from Paul because he was an intimidating guy. But, you know, when he left Ephesus, they prayed with him. They knelt on the shore. They prayed with him and they embraced him and they wept over him and they kissed him. Because they knew Paul really loved them. John Calvin writing, this is his sermons on Galatians, the book of Galatians. He writes this, "Peace and friendship amongst men is a wonderful thing. This is the truth, and we ought to pursue these things with all our strength. At the same time, however, God's truth ought to be so precious to us that even if we had to set the whole world on fire in order to promote it, we would be only too willing to do so." You know, read, and we're going to hear a lot about Calvin and the Reformation at family camp this week. It's going to be a great week. But it's amazing to me, you read his sermons and they're very pastoral. You read his theology, and I'm going to read some to you later on here this morning, and I can't believe how pastoral they are. You're reading his theological treatise, the Institutes, and they're so practical and pastoral. What a shepherd's heart Calvin had. And Calvin said, this is where you take a stand. You don't budge from it. So Paul took a stand with the apostles, and so should we. And are you taking that stand at your place of employment or when you are with other members of your expanded family? Do we live the gospel, and do we humbly, gently, and winsomely speak the gospel, or do we compromise? That's tough. It's hard to be in this world and relate to people and not come off like some kind of religious weird person. You know, the old King James, we're a peculiar people. I think some people took that literally. And there are some peculiar professing Christians out there. We don't have to be weirdos. We just want to follow the Lord. But we must not change his gospel. Point number two, Paul's acknowledged gospel. It was acknowledged, and his acknowledged ministry in verses 6 through 9. The apostles acknowledged him. Look at verse 6. "And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me," because Paul already made it clear in chapter 1, "I've received the gospel from Jesus Christ. I've received my call and ministry from him, so it doesn't matter. I already know the truth." Now, Paul does come to them. He wants their opinion. He wants their fellowship. And he receives it. He says, "Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the Jews," see, "I'm okay with that." And notice in the middle of that first verse I read to you, he says, "God shows no partiality. The Judaizers wanted a wedge between Paul and the other apostles. That's what they were working at. But God gives us his truth. He gave Peter his truth. He gave me his truth. He shows no partiality. Truth is truth. And that's what we stand upon." And by the way, I think there's a danger, and this is in human nature, and it's true today as it was in Paul's day, and that is we have a tendency to elevate men. And, you know, we have certain men, he's my favorite author, and he's a big name speaker, and you know, okay, there's nothing wrong with having preferences. But when we elevate them to the place that there begins to be a division in the body of Christ, when this man proclaims the gospel and this man proclaims the same gospel, we ought to be elevating Christ and the gospel. We just need to be careful. Because sometimes it's our pride that does that. And I have his autographed copy of that book. Whoa. That sets me apart, you see. Let's not fall into that trap. It makes no difference to me, says Paul. It adds nothing to me. Men add nothing because Christianity is the supernatural religion. It is the faith given to us by the Creator, Redeemer, God. It's not man-made. It's not thought up in somebody's back room someday, and he wrote it down, and all of a sudden he's a self-proclaimed prophet, you see. And that's why we read Deuteronomy 18 that talks about what a true prophet is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, and in that context he's defending his apostleship again. It's amazing to me that he had to defend it in a different context. 2 Corinthians 11:5. I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. You see? Somebody's pitting them against one another again, trying to divide the leaders of the church. On one occasion at Haverhill in Suffolk in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon arrived at the chapel of Fine that his grandfather was already in the pulpit and preaching to the congregation. I don't know if he couldn't wait for Spurgeon to get there. I don't know what the situation was. When the old man saw the young Spurgeon, he said, "Here comes my grandson. He may preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel." Now, Paul's not saying that exactly in this context. But what he is saying is, the very gospel I have is the very gospel you have, Peter. It's the same gospel. You can't make it a better gospel when you proclaim it faithfully. And that's what Paul is doing here. And how do we know? And how is this confirmed to these men? You look at verses 7 and 8. They saw that I've been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, and Peter to the Jews. Verse 8, he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry, signs and wonders and miracles, you see, to the Jewish community, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. God's blessing upon our ministries. Now, if you turn with me back to Acts chapter 14, and we read in verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church, Paul and Barnabas, together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they had a lot to talk about. Look at verse 12 of chapter 15. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then again in chapter 21 of Acts, a report is given to the apostles, 21:17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified. They glorified God. And so God was blessing. His hand was upon the ministry of Paul. It's interesting. We know that Peter preached to the Jews, but if you go to Acts chapter 8 and you look at verses 14 and 15. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so Peter ministered to half-Jews, to Samaritans, which was very unique, if you know anything about Judaism. And then in Acts chapter 10, that whole lengthy chapter on Peter preaching to Cornelius, a Gentile, and to his family and to his friends, and the Spirit of God blessing that ministry of the Word. So essentially what we have here is an overlapping of the ministries of these men. And they acknowledge that. They don't have a problem with that. In fact, they are delighted in it, contrary to the Judaizers. In verse 9, we notice, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." They gave them the right hand of fellowship. There's our word. You've seen that word, fellowship, koinonia, throughout the New Testament. It's not just for apostles. It's for all of us. It's this marvelous friendship and fellowship and partnership in the gospel. You go to the Gentiles, we will go to the Jews. God has obviously blessed you to the Gentiles. He's blessed us here. There's no competition. There's no problem. Here is the right hand of fellowship. We have the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim the same faith, the same gospel of Jesus Christ. We have different callings in the ministry. Praise God. Some are called to home missions. Some are called to foreign missions. And there's all kinds of variations in there. And we ought to rejoice in the God-blessed ministries of those about us. And we ought to pray for them fervently. Five men, what a blessed fellowship and service these men had. And I think of a ministry that has just last Sunday, the mission work up in Paso Robles was closed after well over 5 years. You see, there were certain families there originally in that work that had a mindset that you have to look like us to be a part of our fellowship. You have to homeschool your kids. You have to wear this particular uniform. You have to talk like this. What is central here is my family. The church is kind of a side note. And this brought great division to the brothers and sisters there. Many came and looked this over and realized I can't fit in with that. And it took years to work through that. A group that was well over 100 people in attendance, down to barely enough to pay even a portion of the pastor's salary. Couldn't continue, you say. Because they didn't understand this koinonia. They didn't understand this fellowship in the gospel. They made what I wear and how I talk paramount to everything. And my standard now becomes your standard. And if you don't like my standard, I guess you don't want to be a part of us, this special group. And believe me, I'm not opposed to homeschooling. My wife would kill me if I said that. She has especially worked hard for many, many years in doing that. But it isn't the pivotal plank of fellowship for us, you see. The koinonia we're talking about here is the fellowship in the gospel. And they missed it. They missed it up there. And how sad it was. It's hard to vote as a presbytery to close a work. And we wrestled with that for years. Brothers and sisters, how's our fellowship here? I remember last Sunday after we ate a meal. I love that kind of fellowship. We're good at that. But the fellowship of just cleaning the tables and folding them up and putting the chairs away and talking together, just the fellowship of serving the Lord together in mundane ways and in other ways. The fellowship of prayer next Sunday night is a sweet fellowship. You see, that's the koinonia that the apostles had, and that's ours in the Spirit and in the gospel. A final point. Paul's concern for the poor. "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager," it can be translated, "I was zealous to do." Paul was zealous for this. You see, Paul knew his Old Testament very well. And the Old Testament talks a lot about the poor. There are poor tithes, there are free will offerings, there are gleaning laws to take care of the poor, but not to confirm them in their poverty. You work enough just to eat, but you can't do this forever, can you? You got to get a job, you got to work, and so on. It's there, it was set up. In the New Testament, we read about it in Acts chapter 6, when there was this great influx of believers in Jerusalem. Remember, Peter's first sermon, 3,000 people were saved. All of a sudden, 3,000 people. They come from various areas. They're saved. Many of them did not leave that area. The next progress report of Luke, he says there's 5,000 people. And then the next progress report in the book of Acts, Luke says there's multitudes. He doesn't even number it. And so this influx of people into Jerusalem, and we see our first deacons being chosen by the people and ordained by the elders and by the apostles there, that they might take care of the poor, of the widows, of the children. And then we read in Acts 11:27 about a famine that is prophesied by the prophet Agabus in Judea, in Jerusalem. The people there are struggling. So you can see why Peter and the other men might say, please help us with this. Now, why would they say that if Peter and Paul and Barnabas came with money helping them at that meeting? That's a tension for me. That's why I'm not so convinced of that view. Why would they say that like that? You can help me later on that one. In Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about the poor, and he talks about going to Jerusalem. Romans 15:25. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. This is neat because it's the Gentiles raising money and funds and sending them to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and in Judea. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, you see, the Messiah came through the Jews, didn't he? The earthly line, the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, and the blessings came through the Jews, ultimately to the Gentiles, then they ought to help them in material ways. That's the logic of the apostle here. They ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. What better way to demonstrate the reality and the power of the gospel? This is not an addition to the gospel. It just demonstrates the power of that gospel through a loving provision for the poor, you see. First of all in the church. First of all in the church and then beyond. And what was Paul's response to this? Paul said, amen. Amen. I want to do it. And you read about the life of Paul and you see that he was faithful. And we ought to be as well. Some final words of application here. When we think about the subject of making a living, and we are in a unique time, there's no doubt about it. I'm hearing more and more, and we talked about this. I talked with other pastors and elders at General Assembly. It was a common question, how is your congregation, and has it been hit hard? Are there many unemployed? And it's a serious question throughout our denomination. And so this whole idea of making a living, how I view the wealth that I am pursuing and how I handle it in regard to others is very important. And we need to be thinking on that and concerned about any needs in our own midst. I was reading in Calvin's Institutes, and I've gleaned some principles from Calvin that I wanted to use as application here. The first principle is this: commit everything you have to the Lord, even your heart's desires. That's his pastoral recommendation in the midst of his institutes. It's in volume 1. It's a little after page 700 if you want to read about it. And here's what Calvin says. To begin with, then, in seeking either the convenience or the tranquility of the present life. Is that what you're doing as you go to work? You're seeking the convenience and the tranquility. Well, you're probably just saying, no, I'm just trying to pay my taxes and my bills. Thank you. Scripture calls us to resign ourselves and all our possessions to the Lord's will, and to yield to Him the desires of our hearts, to be tamed and subjugated. He says, if you covet wealth and honors, to strive for authority, to heap up riches, to gather together all those follies which seem to make for magnificence and pomp, he says, our lust is mad, our desire boundless. When you go after it just for the sake of having material things, he says, no, first of all, commit everything you have and commit your heart unto the Lord. Let Him have your heart, whether rich or poor or in between. Secondly, and this is my statement, God alone gives blessings and enables us to enjoy them. He alone gives us what we have, and He alone enables us to enjoy them. Calvin writes, first of all, let them neither desire nor hope for nor contemplate any other way of prospering than by the Lord's blessing. We should never go contrary to that in trying to provide for our families and seeking good things. Upon this, then, let them safely and confidently throw themselves and rest. For however beautifully the flesh may seem to suffice unto itself, earning a living is what I've got to do. It's not a spiritual thing. God isn't so concerned about that. He's concerned about spiritual things. No. It is a spiritual matter. It has to do with your relationship with Christ. You see, he's saying, you look to the flesh here. The flesh can suffice. No, the flesh cannot. While it either strives by its own effort for honors and riches, or relies upon its diligence, or is aided by the favor of men, yet it is certain that all these things are nothing, nor will we benefit at all, either by skill or by labor, except so far as the Lord prospers them both. Oh, that we might really and truly know that. All my blessings come from God. Of course we are to work hard. The Bible's filled with statements. Read the book of Proverbs. God honors hard work, faithful work. But ultimately, there are two men out there. They're both working just as hard, just as faithfully. This one sees a certain amount of blessings and material provision. This one sees a very little amount. It's all in the hand of our Lord and our God. And that's the final thought. All things come from the Lord, good and bad. Good and bad. On the contrary, writes Calvin, the rule of piety is that God's hand alone is the judge and governor of fortune, good or bad. And that it does not rush about with heedless force, God's in control, but with most orderly justice deals out good as well as ill to us. Nothing in your life and in my life is by chance. God's not out of control. God does what is right. Yes, He gives you blessings, but He also uses difficult times to bring us to Him, to drive us to our needs, to teach us, to build us up in the faith. The ultimate outcome is our good, our holiness. God has the whole picture in mind. We see a little tiny sliver of it, and it's difficult to understand. Why, Lord, are you doing what you're doing? I don't know why, but Calvin says, good and ill come from our Father. And He knows what is best. And then he refers to David in the 131st Psalm, where David says, Lord, I've not sought out things too above my abilities and knowledge. I have behaved like a weaned child. I'm not crying. I'm not complaining. I'm resting in you, Lord. I'm trusting in you. I have peace in you. That's where I am. May God bring each of us to that place again and again during these difficult times. In summary, the Judaizers are proven wrong. The questions are answered according to the truth, you see. To the edification of the church, the apostles' fellowship in the gospel is strengthened, and the poor are not forgotten, all by the provision of Christ and through Christ for His church. Let's pray. Father and God, we are so very grateful for the security we have in the gospel. We are grateful for the fellowship of worship and service in your church and the friendships we have, many of us have sustained over many years now, all because of your grace and goodness to us. We are grateful, Lord, that you will take care of us and that we are a part of helping those who are in financial need or in any other need. May we be that kind of church that has concern and compassion for our brothers and sisters. May it make us, Father, fervent in prayer for those in need. May you bless them. May you provide for them, Lord. And may you grant them grace to look back on these days and marvel at your love, your wisdom, and your abundant goodness, even in lean times. May they know blessings they would not have known, would not have recognized in any other way. So, Father, we commit our hearts and our lives and our possessions and our labors to you, rejoicing that you do, and knowing that you do all things well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.